Today's reading is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, breath of love, come breathe within, renewing thought and will and heart. We pray, Holy Spirit, you'd work in each one of us, individually now as we listen to God's word together. We ask too, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us as a gathered community of God's people, that you would be shaping us to be more all that you want us to be and design us to be. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have heard it said that Matthew, as a gospel writer, Matthew, primarily writes for Jews, and Mark, for example, but also Luke, writes primarily for Gentiles. Gentiles is the English term for those all who are not Jews, the goyim, as the Jews would call it, heiden, as the German has it. It's not quite as polite as Gentile. And this little section contains some pointers which have led people to that conclusion. Why do people say Matthew writes mainly for Jews and Mark mainly for Gentiles? So compare verse 2 here, which I will read, and then I'll read the same incident as Mark records it for us. So here it says, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Mark has this: "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Brackets. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands." And that doesn't just mean for hygiene reasons, it's a ritual washing. "Holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So Matthew is much briefer because he assumes that his readers know all about that stuff. Whereas Mark, because he's writing mainly for Gentiles, non-Jews, he explains it all to you in brackets and says, this is what it's all about, these rituals. And it's certainly true that whether you read it in Matthew's version or in Mark's version, this incident has a very Jewish flavour to it. It's about traditions that we Gentiles know very little about. It's about rituals that we don't practice. All this stuff about ritual washings, about what does and doesn't make you unclean. All the stuff about what you should and shouldn't do with regard to your parents. It all sounds rather alien and a long way from our life today, whether it's our daily life or our religious life. But before you decide there's not going to be much that's relevant to us and switch off, let me have a go at persuading you that this is more important than it sounds. Behind this rather obscure dispute about Jewish ritual cleansing are issues which are fundamental for us all. So I hope to show you that what is going on here isn't just a matter of academic interest, but is in fact of foundational importance for the way we all live our lives and the way we think about our faith. So we're going to look at two foundational issues which, if you like, are floating around below the surface in this passage. And the first is, I would sum it up as making decisions. I think it would be fair to say that behind every decision we make, there is a set of criteria which inform the decisions that we make. And if we trace it back, we find somewhere in the background a source of authority. So let me explain that slightly theoretical thing with a couple of practical and rather banal examples. When you get up in the morning, you're faced with a range of decisions. For example, what are you going to wear? Quite possibly that's a decision that Mark won't have to make anymore, but who knows? Most of us have to make a decision when we get up in the morning. But what are the criteria by which we make that decision? So it could be circumstance, couldn't it? If you have a certain profession, you're a soldier, then you have to put the uniform on, by and large. Or it might be you've got certain meetings in the course of the day, and you'll need to dress accordingly. But often, the main criterion when you get dressed in the morning is actually your own taste and your own mood, what you feel like wearing. So there's a question about where does the authority lie in that decision-making? So on the one hand, it could lie, if you like, with the boss at work and what he's told you you've got to wear. Or the authority could be your own taste or preference. And then you manage to get dressed, manage to make all those decisions and have some breakfast, more decisions. And then you've got to set off for work, shall we say, or you've got to take the children to kindergarten or school or whatever. Oh, another set of decisions. There are various options you could, which just got to decide which means of transport, for example. Are you going to go by foot or on your bike or by car or by public transport? Now, for some of those decisions, there will be a higher authority involved. So if you get into the car, a higher authority says you need to put a seatbelt on. If you're cycling your children to school, you might feel that a criterion is their safety, and therefore you might put helmets on them. It's not obligatory. Is it obligatory in Germany? Not obligatory in Germany. It is in some countries. New Zealand, for example. Or if you're cycling to work, and you know it's one of those terrible roads in Leipzig which is just full of potholes, and the pavement's wonderfully smooth, you have the choice. Which authority will you obey? The authority of the state that says stick to the road, or the authority of what is convenient to you? So there could be clashes between the different sources of authority in all those decisions we make. Behind the decisions are criteria, and behind them there are a source of authority. And that's, of course, all of very low-level importance. It just makes the point, when we make decisions, we actually have foundational decisions behind about what authority we're going to obey. Whether we're aware of it or not, the underlying question is, what is our highest authority in each different situation? So let's move on from those examples of low-level importance to thinking of something rather more important, decisions about how we relate to God, how we live with respect to God, which is the underlying issue in this controversy between Jesus and this group of Pharisees and scribes. That is the sort of professional religious people. I'm just going to call them clergy because that's the equivalent term today. These clergy have come up from Jerusalem to check him out. And we don't know whether they had this question about authority worked out before they came or whether it's based on what they observed since they arrived. But as I said, it is a very Jewish question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands, they do not do the ritual washing before they eat. So in their eyes, he's broken an important part of their religious code. Let me say a word of explanation about that. There were two sources of official teaching, actually about life in general, but particularly about religious life and how you related to God. So one source for them, source of authority if you like, was the law or the instruction of Moses. That was available to them, written down on scrolls. If you, I guess you might have had a synagogue library, you could go and read the scroll yourself, or you had the scribe reading it to you. The other source of authority was traditions based on that law, but that had built up over the centuries. These are not written down, but they're passed on by word of mouth. Now, in fact, a couple of centuries later, 2nd century AD, these were written down, and they're known today as the Mishnah, which you may have heard of. But in those days, that was the oral tradition as opposed to the written law or word. The clergy here accuse the disciples of breaking the oral tradition. And Jesus replies with a counter-accusation. They too are guilty of breaking, disregarding a ruling, but it is a ruling from an even higher source of authority. So verse 3, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" That's how Jesus viewed the written law, God's teaching through Moses. So there's a very stark black and white contrast being drawn here. Which is going to be the higher authority? The tradition of the elders, or, as he puts it, the commandment of God? And he backs up this counter-accusation with another example of where the same issue arises, typical of their practice. So in one corner we have what God commanded, verse 4, "For God commanded, honour your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." If you look at the footnote there, you can see that those are two quotations from Exodus, the second book of Moses. That's in the one corner. In the other corner we have their tradition. "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honour his father." In other words, you can say, "I'm not going to give you the money that is due to you," or whatever it might be, "because I'm going to treat this tradition as more important." So there's a clash between those two authorities. Which are they going to listen to? They won't be able to satisfy both. Now clearly, they wouldn't have seen things in such stark terms. They'll have had some theological reasoning for taking the view they did. But Jesus confronts them with the underlying issue, with what they're really doing. The end of verse 6. "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void, made nichtig, the word of God." You've cancelled the word of God. Luther has, "Damit habt ihr Gottes Wort aufgehoben, um eure Überlieferung willen. And when it's put that way, in those stark terms, it's obvious which should be their highest authority, the Word of God. And it's obvious which is their highest authority, how they would have to answer that question in our heading, or under the heading, what is our highest authority? For them, it was their oral tradition. Now, for Jesus, obviously, the Word of God meant a bit more than just the five books of Moses, but the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He treated it with the utmost respect. He, the Son of God, bowed to its authority. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's what God says, so it carries supreme authority. Jesus is always very clear about that. And in Jesus' eyes, their failure to treat it that way is very revealing about their hearts. So he uses a quotation from the selfsame scriptures, from the prophetic writings, Isaiah here, to make his point. You hypocrites, actors, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So that's the state of the hearts of these clergy, says Jesus. They're not honouring God, but they're distant from him. Or if we put that into the positive, we know from that quotation what the Lord is longing for but not seeing. He longs for people who honour him from the heart, who don't just say the right words with their lips, but honour him with their heart. He longs for people who live close to him, not at a distance from him, not in an estranged relationship from him, not far from him, but close to him. So remember where all this began. Jesus' disciples not doing the ritual washing. And that meant they were considered defiled, unrein, unsuitable to be in God's presence. That was the official view according to the tradition of the elders, if you hadn't done the ritual ablutions. But what was Jesus' view on that? What was Jesus' view on what causes defilement or unreinheit? Well, he tells them with a sort of mini parable. Verse 11, or beginning of verse 10, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth. Sorry, the emphasis is wrong there. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So it's all about the question of what makes you unclean. If you like, is it the input or is it the output that makes you unclean? It's clear what he thinks, and later he goes on to explain it in more detail to the disciples. Actually, Matthew puts it slightly more politely than Mark does. Mark is a little bit more scatological at this point. Scatologish, if you don't know what scatological is. I looked it up. Verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? That's the scatological bit. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. We'll come back to that in a moment. First of all, Matthew, after he's told us the initial mini parable, tells us of the Pharisees' reaction. The disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? His answer to them is quite striking. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Is it the clergy or is it their teaching which is the plant that needs uprooting? It's not absolutely clear, but basically it comes to the same thing. These are tough words. It's strong meat. It's starker tobacco. He is saying that these clergymen are a plant that God has not planted, or they are teaching that God has not planted. I don't know whether to call what we have in verse 13 there a parable or an illustration about the plant, but he goes on to give an instruction. Verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Typically vivid word picture by Jesus. But those are tough words. He's talking about the religious leader, the clergy and the bishops of Israel. And he doesn't just say they're blind, he says they need to be left alone. Could also be translated, leave them behind you. Let them go. Forsake them. Dismiss them. Divorce yourself from them. So in our terms, he is saying that if anyone teaches you to put human traditions or human wisdom or human insight above the word of God, you shouldn't take a blind bit of notice, but walk away from them. It's a hard saying, isn't it? It sounds very intolerant in our ears. After all, these clergy were trying to be faithful to what had been handed down to them through the generations. So we might find ourselves asking whether he really needs to be quite so tough and almost harsh here. Is this a bit of an overreaction to some admittedly overzealous clergy? And to understand why this mattered so much to Jesus, we need to consider the second foundational issue which lies behind this incident. So first of all, we've had the issue about making decisions. What is our highest authority? That's pretty important. A lot hangs on it. But here's an even more weighty one. Pleasing God. How we relate to God. How do we live in relationship with God, if at all? So we've had a hint of how it should be, a hint of what the Lord longs for in that quotation from Isaiah. People who honour him in their hearts and not just with their lips. But that quotation also points to the reality then, the reality now. We tend not to honour God with our hearts. We tend to be at a distance from God. And the Bible uses various images to talk about the consequences of that. So let's think about some of them. The Bible talks about sin, which separates us and keeps us at a distance from God. The Bible talks about guilt, which keeps us in fear of the judge and the sentence that he will impose because of our sin. We're unholy creatures who would be burned up if we came close to God's burning, beautiful holiness. We are defiled or unrein, and that excludes us from his presence. All different images the Bible uses, and the last one is the one running through this incident. One of the things that stops us pleasing the Lord, we are unclean, defiled. So there's an associated question underlying this section, and it's this: what is our greatest need? So first of all, we had what is our greatest, highest authority, but what is our greatest need? If we take as our starting point that there's nothing more important in life than pleasing God, then we'd have to say that Our greatest need is to be able to do just that. Our greatest need is to get back to being on good terms with God. So going through those images again, it means having the sin which separates us and keeps us at a distance dealt with and wiped away. It means having our guilt removed so that we no longer live in fear of the judge and his sentence. It means being given a status that allows us to enter God's presence and approach his holiness. The technical term for that is being justified, rechtfertigt. Means being cleansed so that we are no longer defiled, no longer unrein, and excluded from his presence. That is our greatest need. Whichever image you want to use, the greatest need is to be back on good terms with God. And we're not told here what the solution is. We're told what it's not. Getting your hand-washing rituals exactly right isn't going to help you. Nor is saying all the right things with your lips, all the right prayers, singing all the songs with enthusiasm, if your heart is far from God. Those are not going to help us. And those of us who are Christians are pretty clear about what is going to help us. It is Jesus, who deals with our sin, who removes our guilt, who gives us the new status we need, who makes us clean. That's what his death on the cross was all about. Without it, if he hadn't come to live amongst us and then died on our behalf, we would all of us still be imprisoned in Sin Castle, having no hope and without God in the world, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So let's just go back for a minute to that question I posed. Why did Jesus use such tough words? Why does it matter so much to him that the clergy are teaching what they're teaching? Well, doctors amongst you will know, a false diagnosis is likely to lead to a false treatment or a false therapy. Imagine your clergy told you, your sin doesn't matter as long as you are going through the correct ceremonial actions. Receiving the sacrament, saying your prayers, singing the songs. Or your guilt is not a problem because the judge is very lenient and will overlook it. Or your unholiness is not such a big issue as long as you're saying your prayers. Or you're not defiled and unclean. God loves you just the way you are. That clergyman wouldn't be doing you a favor if that is a false diagnosis, because it'll lead to a false therapy. And according to Jesus, it is a false diagnosis. Our greatest need won't be dealt with if we're pointed in the wrong direction for a solution. If we're told to listen to the wisdom of man rather than to the word of God. And that's why Jesus uses such tough words about these clergy. You could put it this way, point two, pleasing God, is only possible on the basis of point one. How are you going to know how to please God if you haven't got an authority that tells you how it's possible to please him, how it's possible to be reconciled with him, and so on? If you muddy the waters on the issue of authority, which these clergy were doing, then you're not helping people. You're leaving them in ignorance about how to be saved and put right with God. If you listen to the wrong voice, then your greatest need won't be met. And that's why the question of authority matters so much and why Jesus uses such tough words. Everything else hangs on it. If we get the issue of authority wrong, then we've no chance of pleasing God. We won't know how to. And that's why we have to make sure we listen to God's word above human wisdom. Human wisdom and tradition, the teaching of the church down the centuries, for example, has much to teach us But wherever it clashes with the word of God, we listen to the word of God, not the teaching and traditions of the church. That's why we need to operate a zero tolerance policy for blind guides who just lead blind people into a pit. And there are still plenty of blind guides around today, sadly, even amongst us clergy. It's not enough not to listen to them. Leave them. Walk away from them. Divorce yourself from them, says Jesus. Don't attend their churches. Don't read their books, at least read them very critically. Don't fund them in any way. Come to Jesus instead. And just so that I do end on a positive note, not on the thing you don't do, it is a closing thought, which is in some ways one step away from exactly what the Bible says. But the Greek word for being defiled is the word for something that is common or garden, or banal, or ignoble, or mundane. So here's another way of thinking about what Jesus does. He takes what is common and he makes it into something noble and beautiful. That's what he loves to do with each one of us. He takes us, common humanity, nothing very impressive, nothing very significant, nothing very brilliant about us, and he makes us into something beautiful and noble. Yes, underlying the primary thing is he takes what is impure and makes it pure. He cleanses us. But it's just another way of thinking about what God is doing in that process. He's making each one of us noble in his eyes, so that we become people who honor him with our hearts and not just our lips. And so that we live the whole of our lives close to him and not at a distance from him. Jesus has done all that is necessary to make that happen. Jesus is doing all that is necessary to enable that to happen in us. Let's make sure we pray for it and work with him in that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would make us people who do take your word seriously, because by your word we understand who you are and who we are and how we can live in a way that pleases you and in a way which is a blessing to us. We pray, Lord, help us to be people who take what you have said seriously, who study it and who seek to put it in practice and live it out. And we pray, Lord, you'd grant us discernment to see where we're beginning to follow human traditions, or beginning to put human wisdom and human reason on the throne instead of your word. We pray, Lord, give us the discernment we need about ourselves and about the teaching to which we're exposed. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would indeed work in us to renew us, to cleanse us, to make us pleasing in your sight, to make us noble and beautiful for you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.